We've been doing a series at the Eastside Vineyard looking at the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament of the Bible, one story at a time. We began in the beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, back in February 20th when we launched. And a few weeks ago, we got all the way into chapter 4. And I'm excited at the pace because we're able to slow down. Time is on our side, and we'll take as long as we feel God leading us to do it. So chapter 4 began a couple weeks ago, and we opened up with Jesus and the temptation account, and then he began to preach right after that, repent for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So we looked at that story last week and what it meant about the kingdom of God coming, and today we're looking at the next part, verses 18 through 22 of chapter 4. And what's cool about these verses is that these are verses that for years I would read this gospel, I would read this story, and at first glance it would seem, I treated it kind of like the opening credits of a movie, where it's like, okay, well the real action starts right after this. You got the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the ultimate sermon that Jesus ever preached, and three chapters long, we just need to jump to that. And so this is just like one of those, if you had a DVD, you'd want to fast forward through this passage to get to the action. But that's not the way we do things. We look at one passage at a time, believe that God did not waste ink. When he inspired Matthew to write these words, there was intention and purpose with them. So I've been excited every single week when I work on sermon prep to just it's called mining the text and see what's there and coming out of it. And what's been cool is a few years ago, actually after graduating from International School of Theology, getting my degree, I started learning about the Jewish roots of Christianity. Christian scholars who study Judaism and understand what the culture was like, what the people were like back then, because it helps understand what Christianity and what the Gospels mean. It really takes stories that are two-dimensional and makes them three-dimensional. So my hope tonight is to take this passage that I'm going to read at first glance. You're going to say, how is this guy going to fill up the time? And that you'll learn soon that there is so much here. So I'm going to read for you right now. Chapter 4, Matthew's Gospel, verses 18 through 22, straight through. It's called The Calling of the First Disciples in my NIV Study Bible. We'll read the passage, and then we're going to unpack it historically and then apply it to the year 2011. So here we go. Matthew 4, starting verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother, Andrew. They were casting net in the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So you read this initially, and it's something, again, that if you have a DVD, if you're watching the Bible, and even you just fast forward, it's like the opening credits, the opening scene. Let's get to the action. But the reason why I did that for years of my life is I read, and we do this. We read the Bible with our 21st century American glasses on. Certain prescription. You guys are all very fuzzy right now. But I have a certain prescription. I put my glasses on, things become clear. Well, the reality is, when we read our Bibles, we can't help but read it through the context that we are in. So we are Americans living 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. But we need to realize that this story that I just read to you doesn't take place in the year 2011, didn't take place originally in Macomb County, and the main characters weren't Americans. And we need to remember that as we read the Bible. And when we do, when we take off our 21st century American glasses, and we put on first century Jewish glasses, things just jump out of the text. So we need to realize Jesus, he was a Jew. His original audience was primarily Jewish. They lived 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world. So my hope is that we're going to take off our 21st century American glasses, whatever prescription we're wearing, so to speak, put on first century Jewish glasses, and watch this text go from two-dimensional to three-dimensional, verses that you would be tempted in the past to skip right over, to skim, now would be verses that you would savor. That's my prayer. As I've been prepping for the sermon, that's my prayer, that we would savor this text. So before we go any further, would you bow your heads and join me? And I'd love to pray for our time tonight. Father, thank you for orchestrating tonight. Thank you for bringing each man and woman here tonight. I do not believe they were here or brought by accident, but they're here for a purpose. I pray for gifts of faith to be released in people today who may not believe in you, that they would come to believe. I pray for a fresh gift of teaching, that Holy Spirit, that you would guide me, not only as you've guided me in my message prep, but I believe, but you would guide me off the page as well. Lead me in this moment. May I be able to listen to your voice and respond. I pray for a removal of all distractions, that whatever people had coming in here tonight, whatever was weighing them down, that that would be left at the door, that it would lift off of them. God, I pray that people tonight don't simply come to church, but they have an encounter with you. Thanks, Jesus, for this time we have together. It's truly a gift. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. So in this text, Jesus is calling the first disciples, the first four apostles. There's going to be 12 of them, and he starts this recruiting process. And he calls Peter, his brother Andrew, James, his brother John. Two sets of siblings. And it's interesting, when we read those verses, when we read Jesus walking along and calling, saying, come follow me, and they literally drop their nets. James and John leave their father, leave the boat. They just leave everything, and it says immediately they follow them. When I read that to you, there's some questions that come to mind that pop out, at least for me, as I was prepping for tonight. Here's a question. Maybe you're not asking this one, but I did. Why would Peter and Andrew quit their day jobs to follow Jesus? He says, come follow me, and they do it. Why would James and John do the same thing, but not only do that, but they're also abandoning the family business as well? Why would they do it so quickly? The text says that immediately they left. At once, they left their nets. They left their boat to follow Jesus. And how did their father feel? How did James and John's father feel when he's like with his sons, the family business going on, catching fish, cleaning nets, and he turns around and his kids are gone, never to return to the family trade? See, as long as we read the text with our 21st century American glasses, those are the type of questions that we ask. And if we were left with our glasses on, we'd be left to speculate, kind of guessing. Man, I wonder what's there, because the text is there. What does it mean? But as soon as we put on our Jewish glasses and we try to apply that, all those questions, in fact, go away. In fact, it's interesting that the original audience wouldn't have even asked those questions that I just asked. To them, it would have been obvious. It would have been the rational thing to do. It would have been what everyone would have expected. There would have been no aha moment. We read that, and we're left with question marks. Why did they do that so quickly, and why did they leave the family business? The original audience would have said, well, duh. But we don't realize that. So let me give you some backstory to help you understand how the original audience would have heard this, and again, how we need to hear it when we read. And I really need to give credit where it's due. I got a DVD set, Ray Vanderlaan, In the Dust of the Rabbi DVD and workbook. This is the pastor's pick of this week. Phenomenal resource, and a lot of what I'm going to share tonight I got from watching him, along with a few other resources as well. But I want to take you on a journey tonight, a journey that takes us around the other side of the world and back in time 2,000 years. And I want to begin by mentioning something that I did a few weeks back when we talked about the temptation of Jesus, how Jesus knew all these scriptures by heart and how he knew them. So if you were here a couple weeks back, this very first part of my sermon is going to sound like, hey, I heard that before. But it's important to frame it, and then we're going to build on where we were a couple weeks ago. So here we go. When Jewish boys and Jewish girls were around 5 years old, they started going to what was called Beth Sefer, otherwise pronounced as Beit Sefer. There's two different ways. And Beth Sefer, that was their version of elementary school. It was where Jewish boys, Jewish girls, starting at age 5, would learn how to read and write. Their curriculum was the Torah. Now, the Torah, right, we call it the Old Testament. It was God's word to them. And the Torah was the first 5 books of the Bible. See, when our kids, when American kids nowadays learn to read like Dr. Seuss, like Green Eggs and Ham and Cat in the Hat, and it's Sam I Am and everything rhymes and it's nice, big, you know, this book has only 20 words for the entire book. They're reading Leviticus. They're reading Deuteronomy, Numbers, they're reading Genesis, they're reading Exodus. Books of the Bible that we don't even want to read. These boys and girls would not only be reading them, that's how they learn to read. Pronounce Melchizedek, Johnny, you know, right? They would be not only reading them, but memorizing much, if not all. So by age 12 or 13, somewhere around that time, kids were finished with Beth Sefer. And then at that point, girls would typically stop going to school altogether. They were of marriageable age, 12 or 13, time to boot them out of the nest, dads. But that's the way it was. Mary, we often, you know, we talked about Mary, Jesus' mom, she was most likely 12 or 13 years old when she was betrothed to Mary Joseph. It's crazy to think about. But Jewish girls at that age would stop going to school. They would become wives and moms. And most of the boys, in fact, would stop going to school as well. All their formal education would stop around age 12 or 13. They would begin to learn the family trade. Their brothers, their uncles, their dads would train them to learn how to catch fish, to be a carpenter, to become a potter. So that was it. They would go to Beth Sefer, their version of elementary school, and stop. But a few students who had ability and passion, would move to the next level of education. And that was called Beth Midrash. You'd have a local rabbi in town. He would be teaching at this Beth Midrash. And he would give you a deeper meaning of the Torah, like they understood and they had a lot of it memorized. Crazy thought, first five books of the Bible. He would help to understand and interpret it, but then they would go through the other, what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament, and start teaching them story by story. Now, anybody in the town could go to Beth Midrash. It'd be like auditing a college class. You could sit in if you want to. So you're going, catching fish during the day, carpentry work during the day, and then you go to the rabbi and in the school, and you would learn. That was how they got entertained back then. See, we think about this. We have such an MTV culture. You got the iPhones going on, have internet, HD TV. Up until Friday night, things like Red Wings to watch, right? Ouch, right? All they had was the local rabbi teaching them the Word of God. Life was simple back then. And see, while anybody could attend that school, that secondary school, and they would, the best and the brightest young men would enroll in the school. See, if a father had a boy who was smart enough, had the ability, had the passion, the whole family would be overjoyed that their boy wasn't learning the family trade, but that he was in this school, because education was king. This dad would be thrilled that they weren't learning the family trade. So a few years after that, they would go through Beth Midrash, and the best of the best, if would have almost all, if not all, the Old Testament, 39 books, memorize word for word. Now process that with me. The best of the best. And at that point, they would graduate, and their formal schooling would be done. And their goal at that point was to become what's called a Talmid. And I want you to write this word down. It's a Hebrew word, and it means disciple or apprentice. I want you to say those things. Talmid. Talmid, all right. And the plural of Talmid is Talmudim. Say Talmudim. Come on, Talmudim. All right, Talmudim. And I want you to write those down because I'm going to say those words several times. You need to understand that's a Hebrew word. It means disciple. The plural is disciples. So these young men would finish Beth Midrash, and their goal was to become a Talmid, a disciple of a local rabbi. See, in their culture, that to become a disciple of a rabbi was the most prestigious thing that you could do. If you were born in Canada, it would be like getting drafted for the Toronto Maple Leafs, right? The national sport. I remember a few years ago, I think it was like in the World Hockey Championship or something, Canada was playing the U.S. and Canada won, and it was like declared a national holiday, and like half of America was like, was there like a game? I don't even, they were like crying in the streets, you know, like, you guys don't even know what I'm talking about, right? That's the point. But see, that the most prestigious thing for a Canadian boy to be drafted to play for like the Maple Leafs. Or maybe a child who's born, when I was out in school, we were in Compton for a while, which is the hood, and USC is pretty close. It would be like a kid, how prestigious would it be if you were born in the hood, no way out, and you have a child who's smart enough to get a full ride to USC. That's what it means to become a Talmid of a rabbi. Becoming a disciple of a rabbi was what every Jewish boy aspired to and dreamed of. So what happened is after Beth Midrash, which again, most kids couldn't go to. They didn't have what it would take. But those who did would then graduate. They would find a rabbi, a local rabbi. They would sit at his feet. They would hear him teach. They would see how he walked in following God. And if they liked what they saw, they would approach him and they would ask the question, something along the lines of, may I follow you? And this rabbi then, the student approaches them, potential student, and observes them, might quiz them how well they know the scriptures, ask them about interpretation of certain scriptures, see how they live in their walk with God. And most of the time, the rabbi would reject the offer of this potential student. Because these rabbis would not want to waste even a moment of time in having a Talmid, a disciple, that they didn't think had what it took. And the goal, again, of a Talmid, of a disciple, is to become like your rabbi. So more often than not, the rabbi would decide the student didn't have what it takes, and he would reject the offer. So the student at that point, now a few years older, would now go back and begin learning the family trade. That was the default. Had to make a living. So, okay, Dad, didn't make the cut. So now I need to learn how to catch fish, be a carpenter, learn how to do pottery. And there wouldn't be any shame in this. There would not be any shame because this is like the best of the best of the best when we become a Talmid. It's kind of like what's going on in American Idol. Every week, like any James Durbin fans here, hands up. I haven't watched a lot of it. That guy, he was the guy. Well, we didn't watch it all last week. I was like protesting as like Lady Gaga was doing it. I'm like, can't watch it. But James Durbin, he has Tourette's syndrome, an amazing vocalist. They're down to the final four. He got voted off. Boo. Absolutely. This guy had a voice. He had some pipes. But see, there's no shame in that. This guy, I mean, how many, like you see the stadiums, like 25,000 people try out in Chicago and they pick like 10 people. And then Hollywood Week has like, what, 120, 130 people that just make it to Hollywood. Then you have your final 10 that go on tour and you go on, there's only one American Idol and James Durbin, who is my favorite, I'm going to protest, not going to watch any rest of it. He didn't make the cut, but there is no shame in that. So these young men will be rejected by the rabbi more often than not, they would come home to a hero's welcome. But if the rabbi observed the student, if he liked what he saw, if he thought this student had what it would take to become like him, he would say, come, follow me. And this student would rearrange his entire life to become a Talmid, a disciple of this rabbi. They would live with their rabbi 24/7. They would listen to everything he said. They would learn everything they could. They would do everything that he did. There was even a story about one Talmid following his rabbi into a bathroom to learn how to do what he does in there. It's funny, but that's how serious. Like, if you were a Talmid, you want to become like your rabbi. Everything that he does, you want to learn how to do. Everything he knows, you want to learn so you can teach. Everything that he says, everything. A Talmid is someone who wants to be what the rabbi is, no matter the cost. They give up everything to be like their rabbi. So with that as our background, let's revisit the text one more time. Matthew chapter 4, let me read verses 18 through 22 with that as the background. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, his brother Andrew. They were casting a net in the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them and immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, hopefully that text is becoming a little bit more three-dimensional to you based on what I shared. You understand a little bit more what's going on here. But now let me point out some things specifically. First, remember that in the Jewish culture, the rabbi would typically be passive. The potential student would be the one who would be the active agent. The student would be the one who would approach the rabbi and say, "May I follow you?" The student would make the first move. The student would take the initiative. Now, by the way, this is a very, very important point. When Jesus made that invitation to them, and he said, "Come, follow me." Well, actually, I'm going to step back for a second. See, the student would be the one to take the initiative, but Jesus, right, he does the exact opposite. Jesus is the one who approaches them. Jesus is the one who chooses them. Jesus is the one who initiates and says to them, "Come, follow me." John 15:16. Says Jesus speaking, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit." See, Jesus was not like any other rabbi. He was the one that made the first move, took the initiative. And this is a very important point. This is something, I actually just added this morning. I was just, it's this cool process. I love sermon preparation, and I felt strong. I'm like, I need to add this. Because it's an important point that we often read right past when we wear our 21st century American glasses. Here's the point. When Jesus made the invitation to Peter and Andrew and James and John, they knew exactly who was inviting them to become Talmid. See, we read Matthew 4, and we read it in isolation. We just read that gospel like we've been doing. At first glance, it seems like the story goes like this. In chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John. And then he goes out in the desert in chapter 4, tempted by Satan for 40 days, comes out of the desert, starts preaching, "Repent for the kingdom of heaven is near," and immediately chooses his first four apostles, first four disciples. We think those events go like bang, 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 bang. And so you think, and you're like, wait a second. Why would these guys begin to follow Jesus? Why would they drop everything immediately? Why would they drop everything at once to follow him? What has he done besides get baptized? Congratulations. Well, he did more than I did. You heard that message, but we'll be doing that. But at this point, he's a complete stranger to them, right? They've never met him before, right? Actually, wrong. See, that's not what's happening here. That's why it's cool. There's books called like Harmony of the Gospels where they take the biography of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they overlay them, and these scholars who know Greek and they know Hebrew and they understand theology, more than all of us combined in this room, they say, okay, what is the timeline? What is the events of Jesus' life? And actually, there's in my NIV study Bible, there's a timeline, a harmonization, saying, here's how these scholars think, which stories, because sometimes, because just authors wrote the way they did, they kind of rearrange things, so it's not always right in a row as far as the events of Jesus' life. So these guys actually, these scholars harmonize and believe, when they line up all the events of Jesus in order, that the events that I'm reading about tonight, Matthew 4:18-22, took place about 9 months after he was baptized. So Jesus, there's one timeline that says that Jesus was baptized around near the end of the summer of the year 26 AD. And then in the summer, the beginning of the summer of the year 27 AD, that's when he calls Peter and Andrew and James and John and says, "Come follow me." About 9 months go by. So all of the events, if you read Luke chapter 3 and Luke chapter 4 and John chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, the majority of those events take place before the events that I shared tonight. So what that means is that for the past 9 months, this new Jewish rabbi is on the scene. And he is doing some amazing things. Some of them they are eyewitnesses to. Some of them they hear from secondhand people. But Jesus is in their region. He's in the Galilee. And so they know what's going on. They're not distracted by who's going to make, you know, who's going to be the next American Idol. They are keyed in. There is this Jewish rabbi going around. They've seen it firsthand. They've heard secondhand that this guy is driving out demons. He is proclaiming to be the Messiah. He has turned water into wine at a wedding. He has healed people from sickness and disease. They've seen him teach amazing things. He has an authority like no other rabbi has. And they see and they hear this for 9 months. So when this Jesus, this rabbi, comes walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then James and John, says, "Come follow me," they knew exactly who was asking them. This rabbi, they knew him. Wasn't a stranger. He was choosing them to be one of his inner circle, not just a disciple, but one of the 12 apostles. So when Peter, Andrew, James, and John dropped their nets, when they left everything to follow him, this was not an emotional spur-of-the-moment decision. And in fact, they most likely didn't even think they had a chance to be a Talmudim of this rabbi. As I was processing this, one of my favorite comedies, Dumb and Dumber, just love it. And I was processing, there's this scene, Lloyd, played by Jim Carrey, he's asking Mary, it's near the end of the movie, played by Lauren Holly, travels across the country, and he says, "What do you think the chances are of you and me ending up together?" He says, "Just give it to me straight. I came a long way to see you. Mary, the least you could do is level with me. What are my chances?" And she replies back, "Not good." So he's kind of dejected. He says, "Well, you mean not good like 1 out of 100? And she replies, "I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000. So I love his reply. He says, "So you're telling me there's a chance." Love that line. And see, these guys, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they thought that they had a 1 in 1,000,000 chance to become Talmudim of Jesus. Why? With the background I told you, the backstory I told you, what does it tell you about who they are in the community by the fact that they were working in the family trade? It tells you that these guys were rejected by any rabbi they ever asked. "May I follow you, rabbi?" "No, I'm sorry, you don't have what it takes." There's something that they were missing. We don't know if they made it up through Beth Midrash. They may have just made it to Beth Sefer and stopped there. We don't know, but one thing we do know, they were not following any other rabbi because they were catching fish with their dad. These guys didn't make the cut. They weren't the valedictorians of their class. They weren't the top draft picks. See, when Zebedee hears this rabbi that he knows about too, picks his kids, he would have had a party. He would have been overjoyed. "Did you hear? This rabbi chose my sons." They didn't have all their sandwiches in the picnic basket. You know, those guys. They were rejected by every other rabbi, and yet this Jewish rabbi, this one who has authority like no other, chose them. He sought after them and said, "Come follow me." So as they were leaving with Jesus, he was not dejected. He was overjoyed. He would have been one proud papa that day. And see, when Jesus said, "Come follow me," the question is, well, what was he saying? Was he like a professional golfer looking for like a caddy? Was he like a business person looking for a gopher to make him coffee and make some photocopies? No, not at all. See, there's some depth here that we often, again, read right past when we read with our 21st century American glasses on. When Jesus said, "Come follow me," here's what he meant. He meant, "Come be like me." See, he's saying, when he says, "Come follow me," he means, "Come be like me. Listen to everything that I say. Learn everything that I do. Do everything that I do." That invitation was pregnant with meaning, "Come follow me." And see, we need to remember that a Jewish rabbi would only choose Talmudim that he thought had what it takes. So by choosing them, he is saying, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, I believe in you. I believe you can be like me, Christ-like. Here's a quote from Rob Bellin's book, Velvet Elvis, that I think really captures what I'm sharing here. He says, if the rabbi calls you to be his disciple, then he believes you can actually be like him. Let's spend some time here because the implications of this truth are astounding. A rabbi would only pick a disciple who he thought could actually do what he was doing. Notice how many places in the accounts of Jesus' life that he gets frustrated with his disciples. Because they're incapable? No, because of how capable they are. He sees what they could be and could do, and when they fall short, it provokes him to no end. It isn't their failure that's the problem. It's their greatness. They don't realize what they are capable of. So I want to hit the pause button there and say, that's the background. That's the 2,000 years ago. But what's the so what? How do we apply this to ourselves in the year 2011 on the east side? So I was praying about it. I came up with two ways to talk about two different people in this room. This first application is for people who are newer on their spiritual journey. You may come here tonight, you may have been invited by a friend. You believe maybe in God, believe that God exists, but you're not following Jesus. As I was processing this, this is what I felt like God gave me to share with you. That just like Jesus chose Peter, Andrew, James, and John, just like Jesus took the first step towards them, that I believe Jesus is taking the first step toward you today. But just like those four guys did the story, they responded to Jesus, we need to respond to him as well. We need to take that first step. Some of you in this room need to take that first step today to begin following Jesus. And here's the thing about this Jewish rabbi. He doesn't have a select club. Jesus originally had 12 original apostles. He had groups bigger than that, 72, 500. There's no closed enrollment to become a Talmudim of this Jewish rabbi. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 4 says, this is good, and it pleases God our Savior who wants everyone to be saved and to come to know the truth. And the Greek there for the word everyone, it's pretty complicated. It means everyone. It means all. That Jesus, his desire is to have everyone, to have all become his Talmudim, his followers, his disciples, his apprentices. And we need to remember, when he chose these guys originally, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were ordinary people doing ordinary things. See, these guys didn't have all their theology figured out at this point. They didn't have all their tough questions answered. They weren't living perfect lives. They were simply guys, they were catching some fish, making a living, and Jesus walked along and grabbed them and transformed them from the inside out. So I mentioned it at the beginning in the greeting. If you are here today, it is not by accident. And if you maybe believe in God, but you never have begun to follow Jesus, there's going to be a prayer team up front at the end of the service. And you just need to come forward and get me between you and them and say, you know what? What Dan was sharing today, I need to become a Talmudim. I want to begin following Jesus. I don't even know what that means. And they will pray with you and help begin you on a trajectory in following Jesus. So encourage you, do not walk out those doors of Etsy tonight before praying with our prayer team. They'll do it confidentially, but we would love to do that. So that's the first application. And it's applied to a select group of people. The second one applies really to everyone in this room, but it's focusing primarily on people who already are following Jesus. And this is a challenge. My application to you guys is in the form of a question. Are you a Talmid? In other words, are you a disciple? If you grew up going to church, you probably answer the question, well, yeah, I believe in God, or yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's not what I'm talking about. See, if you can't say, if I can't say that we are consumed every minute of every day to be like the one we call our rabbi, that we wake up with that desire, that we go to bed with that desire, that we reorient our lives around that desire to become like our rabbi, if we can't say that, then we can't really call ourselves disciples in a biblical sense. So the question, and I'm praying the Holy Spirit speaks to you right now, how consumed are you? How consumed am I with following Jesus? More than anything in the whole world, do we have a fire? Do we have a passion? How badly do we want to be like our rabbi? And I hope what I shared doesn't make you feel bad, but it inspires you. When I was watching Ray Vandal on Teach Kind of This on the DVD, I want, that's what I want. I'm not there. Yeah, there's a fire. Yeah, there's a passion to a certain degree, but not completely. So hope for you that what I'm sharing right now, that God, that the Holy Spirit's doing something inside of you, that you are no longer, that none of us who come to this church are content with simply being a convert to Christianity or simply believing in God or simply having, quote-unquote, fire insurance. I want Jesus to be my everything. And I'm seeing some heads nod. You want Jesus to be your everything. As I was processing this, I'm not going to give a lot of action steps tonight. It's more of a vision. It's more of a trajectory tonight. It's not like three easy steps to following Jesus. I want you to process it tonight and just reorient and mentally rearrange what needs to be rearranged. And then as you come back week after week, we're going to be building on this one. But here's a couple things that I hope will reorient you or inspire you to do that. Two thoughts on this. First, it's often said that we need to believe in Jesus. And we do, absolutely. Faith is rooted in our belief in Jesus. But here's the thing we need to realize, that Jesus believes in you. See, we need to believe in Jesus, but we need to remember and realize and maybe have that light bulb come on. Jesus believes in you. We often hear preachers talk about how important it is to have faith in Jesus, and we do. We need to have faith. But we also need to realize that Jesus has faith in us. See, in John 15, 16, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." So our rabbi Jesus, he chose us. He said, "Come, follow me," which means come, be like me. I believe you can be like me. Which means Jesus believes in us. He has faith in us. That we can become just like Jesus in his passion for the scriptures. So I talked about a couple weeks ago. Jesus believes we can become like him. In his passion for the scriptures, Jesus believes we can become like him in his belief in the power of prayer. Jesus believes we can be like him in his ability to reject temptation. Jesus believes we can be like him in how he functioned by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus believes that we can become and be like him in his compassion for the poor. See, our rabbi, Jesus, chose us. When he said, "Come follow me," he was saying, "I believe, I have faith that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, can transform you so that you can be like me." So you can walk out of church today and you can make the decision and say, "You know what? I won't be a disciple." But you can't walk out of church today and say, "I can't be a disciple." Because Jesus is saying, "I believe in you. I chose you. I have faith in you that you can become like your rabbi. So may you and may I, as I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you, may we make the decision to become a Talmid, to respond to that call of Jesus, not simply just to believe in him so we go to heaven when we die, but to become one of his Talmid, one of his disciples. May we become like Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. May we be blessed so that we may bless. May we be transformed so that we can transform. My hope and my prayer is that the East Side has no idea what's coming. Not so that we can get the glory and high five, but so that we can give the glory to God. May we become Talmid. May we become like our rabbi. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for calling us to follow you. I pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you are speaking to people who hear my voice, and that there is a fire and a passion inside of them that has never been there before to the degree that it is right now. And that they respond in their hearts saying, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple in everything that means. And Jesus, may you transform us by the power of your Holy Spirit from the inside out. May we not be content with thinking about you an hour a week on Sunday nights or reading our Bible when it's convenient, serving the poor when it fits our schedule. May we be your instruments. You are the author of our lives, and may you write a story that brings you glory. Thank you, Jesus, for what you're going to do in the lives of those who heard this tonight. I can't wait, God, to see what's going to happen. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.